Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today, and we're thankful that you can be a part of our study of God's Word. We're going to pray together as we open that up and give some thought to what God has done for us. So, Father, we again ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to take things that sometimes feel common or familiar and bring them some degree of new life and encouragement and help and guidance for us as we celebrate the miracle and wonder and mystery of the birth of our Savior. And we ask it in his name and because of all that he has done for us. Amen. I like giving gifts. I like sometimes receiving gifts. Anybody here like gifts? I know a couple of people who find gift-giving really difficult and awkward because of expectations that they feel and how they respond to things. But my premise this morning is that gift-giving is a good thing. And secondly, that if we give as God gives, then we will thrive. Our text this morning takes us outside the traditional narratives of the birth of Christ. I think oftentimes in the Christmas time when we think of gift giving, one of our first thoughts is toward those wise men who probably by best history did not show up at the manger scene, but they came bearing gifts nonetheless, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What happened at the manger was that God was the one who gave the gift of all gifts. And our text this morning is aimed at reminding us of that, and then we're going to look at some of the significance attached to it. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Can you say that with me? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, the context of this statement made by the Apostle Paul, his letter to the Corinthians, is not the birth of Jesus, but rather celebrating with the Greeks and Macedonians the gifts that they had gathered to send to needy believers in Jerusalem. And he's thanking them for their generosity and their kindness, and then he just kind of explodes with this statement, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So it doesn't come smack dab in the middle of one of the birth accounts of the coming of Jesus, but rather from a later reflection. And Paul lifts us up to this magnificent thought. Now, I must admit, it feels a little bit weird to try to describe what Paul said was indescribable. We know what gifts are, something offered without a request and with no expectation of return. And in this particular context, it is clear that Paul's reference is to the person of Jesus Christ. So he refers to him as God's gift, and then he searches for a way to lift it out of the ordinary and attach a descriptor. But the word that he chooses suggests that he had a hard time finding a common word to do the job. This word indescribable, or in some of your translations it may even say unspeakable gift, occurs only in this verse in the entire Bible. So we don't have a lot of other passages to go to help us understand its meaning. He crafted a word that would say this gift is something that is difficult for a human being to adequately or completely describe. He uses a verbal root, that is a more common word, that means to set out in detail or to recount or to describe. And then as Greeks were wont to do, they would attach prepositions to things to enhance them or to make them more intensive, or in this case, he puts two of them together, one to make it a negative, the un, and then the next one would be often translated out of, the un out of describable Jesus. The point here is not that we cannot say things that describe Him. It's sort of back to that root. We cannot get to it in all of its detail, partly because we can't comprehend it in all of its fullness. So my loose translation with this would be, thanks be to God for His gift that we are not able to get out a full description of. Now you know why they use the word indescribable. So here's my stab. Now, it's too big, too vast, too broad, too deep, too beyond human comprehension to do this adequately, to do this completely. So my hope this morning is to look at four specific aspects of this gift, and its explanation comes largely from other passages of Scripture that give us help. This may not be the greatest analogy, but think of yourself as having been out somewhere this week and you observed an accident or a robbery take place. And you're there in a bit of shock, hanging around with others that are wondering what's going to happen when a detective shows up and he begins asking you the question, can you describe for me what you saw? And so you begin to tell what your fragmented mind is able to pull back together in the moment, but you realize there is no way you can fully and adequately describe or explain what had happened in that particular event. You can get part of it, but aspects of it are now for you indescribable. If Jesus had an ordinary conception, and if He had an ordinary birth, then He would be like any ordinary baby and would likely not be considered indescribable. But because that is not the case, and He is like no other, Paul offers this description. Four things. Number one, the simplicity of the gift. Now, my thought here is that we can take from these descriptions of how God gave to help us think about our own giving and receiving of gifts, okay? So the whole thing doesn't come in one, so we need to get the whole picture. Some people like fancy wrapping. Anybody here like to do really, really fancy packages? I didn't say get them, I said do them. You know, they look beautiful under the tree while they're sitting there waiting for someone to open them. But in the end, really fancy packages get ripped open almost as fast as the mundane, less exciting type. A brown paper bag will work to wrap a gift just as well as the fanciest of paper. Well, now, when I was a boy, we would wrap gifts in the color comics from the Sunday newspaper and arrange them very carefully and select the comic so that it was displayed over the top of the package. So it had a message. It was still kind of a mundane wrap. But it was what we had available. That, you know, that was back when you actually bought a newspaper to get news. That was actually when you could get news. But my point here is that God's wrapping of Christ is probably not what we would expect. If we had never read the account of Christ's birth or of His life, or of His purpose and mission, and someone came to us and said, so how do you think the God of the universe might bring a rescuer into the world? Don't think we'd get it right. And that's part of why it's tough. But it is simple in certain aspects. Now, other aspects we're going to see are not so simple. But it is simple in at least three that I want to touch on this morning. The first have to do with his coming in particular. That is his humility and his obscurity in his birth. Bible teachers and scholars debate exactly what the inn was that when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem and there was no room for them in the inn, was that, you know, our first thought is, you know, well, that's Howard Johnson's. That's the Hilton or the Marriott, right? Those are the inns of our day. But first century Bethlehem did not have motel operators. So it most certainly was not the Bethlehem Hilton. Nonetheless, because there was no place, and many would say it was a back room on a house or even a spare room in a family dwelling that had already been filled up by other family members, wasn't there. They sent them out. And that is also debated as to whether it was a stable or whether it was more like a cave, which much of recent biblical research suggests may be closer to the truth. And inside was no Ethan Allen cradle, no pottery barn or IKEA design. It was a bovine hand-me-down full of straw. It is definitely not what I and what I think most people would consider the fitting birthplace of a king, let alone the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Which reminds us that Scripture is very clear that Jesus came not to be touted about, but in great humility. Philippians chapter 2, we could spend the whole morning on that particular text, where it says that he laid aside or emptied himself of the free exercise of his deity and took on the form of man and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. That is the heart, the humble heart of Jesus as a gift. Now, recently we've had some things that are spuriously named presidential debates. But when you listen to how the people interact in these events, have you heard anyone say, so my vision is that I will be able to come into the office of the president and I will be able to lay aside all authority and all power and all resource that has been at my disposal to do anything that I want in the world and to make myself available to do only that which will be in the best interest of the citizens of this country. That might be a rather refreshing thought. But this was the mind of God, who in sending Jesus said, I am looking upon those whom we have created, Trinity, Christ, clearly in the New Testament, is the agent of that creation. He is the one with power to speak it into existence. He is the one who upholds it by the word of his power, Scripture says. He has the authority to tell it what to do, to keep it from colliding with itself, and a perfect character. And yet he says, I will lay all of that aside and take on a place of great humility, because those whom we have created have themselves in a horrible mess. And it is a mess they cannot extract themselves from if we don't do it for them. And therefore, takes on the form of man and enters the world. The incarnation of Jesus is perhaps the greatest act of humility that has or ever will happen in history. And to me, when I sit and think about it, it just blows the circuits of your brain. It's very easy to just float by that and say, oh yeah, God left heaven, Jesus came down, landed in the manger, hope that straw wasn't too pokey. And we move right on into the next parts of his growing and ministry and so forth. And the arrival then was not only in humility but in obscurity. So he wasn't in a prominent place. He wasn't even in the capital city. It was by God's design that he would be born in the birthplace of his father David, because he is the root of Jesse, the one who would fulfill all those Old Testament prophetic promises of the king who would come to rule forever on the earth. Total contrast to the first century concepts of Messiah. But God moved him from Nazareth, or his parents, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so he would be at the place where the prophet spoke he would be born. We discussed that a Sunday ago or two. And so now, he has really nobody around him but his parents. And depending on whose picture you buy into, possibly, but maybe not, even animals. It might have been an empty cave until the shepherds showed up. Now, here's what I've observed. You can agree or disagree, just my opinion. The rich and powerful usually like to be in the news cycle. They like to see their name in print. They like to have it spoken on whatever outlet declares what's going on in the world that day. And for many of them, negative press is better than no press, because they still get themselves out there where people will have to pay attention to them. Jerusalem Post did not write an article on the birth of Jesus. No one sent out a tweet. No video of his birth went viral. When our son was born, we had managed to find the early version of a video camera. It was a big box that you wore on your back like a backpack. It had a full-size VHS inside of it, a camera that sat on your shoulder. And when we went into the birthing room, Bonnie gave me one grand assignment: record this birth in a decent manner so that we will have it preserved for posterity. Well, that video never went viral because the operator had a little problem and punched the wrong button. And the birth of Robbie is a masterful view of the tile floor in the birthing room. Nobody was there to take pictures. And these shepherds, as I'm sure you are aware, were considered low caste, unreliable, unclean, couldn't even testify in court. They were so demeaned in the first century. So we have humility, we have obscurity. These are aspects of simpleness. But then we also have the simplicity of the message that his birth proclaimed. Now, it certainly is possible to make that message very complex or more complex. But when Jesus spoke to it himself, and those words were recorded for us in the New Testament, he made it explicit, simple, and clear. For example, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man is come. Some of your translations will say came, because we're looking back at it. To seek and save the lost. How complicated is that? Jesus said, recorded by John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but through me. The message of the simplicity of Jesus' birth is found in the fact that it can be so described simply that man just needed a rescue and Jesus is the rescuer. So God saw our problem we could not solve, and he sent the Redeemer, the one to buy us out of slavery, the rescuer, to solve that problem if we would merely receive the gift. And this is where the birth narrative dovetails in with Paul's statement to the Ephesians and the Corinthians that Jesus is a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Now, in Ephesians, that probably refers specifically to salvation, but the salvation that Jesus brought coming into the world. And so it leaves us with a very simple invitation. Christmas not only declares an event, but it invites us into the event. And we might say it something like this, God speaking, if I dare to think about what His words might be. I have sent my gift into the world for you. Will you receive my gift? I get that verbiage from John chapter 1, which was not Jesus' words, but inspired of the Holy Spirit, that as many as received Him, Jesus, would become the children of God to those who believe on His name. So this is my conclusion. The message of Jesus is simple in its proclamation, and it is fairly simple to understand. But for many people, it becomes very complex to receive. Generally, if somebody offers you a gift, they hold it out. If you are going to receive the gift, you reach out your hand and you take it from them. It's a fairly simple transaction. If the gift is too big, they carry it, set it down on the floor at Christmas time, maybe under your tree, until such moment as your family Santa Claus distributes those gifts to those that are gathered, and then you pick it up and open it, and you've received it. The receiving of Jesus is a simple matter of saying, I agree with what God has done, I agree with what He has said about me, and I take the gift of Jesus to be my answer to my unsolvable problem. And it's received. The gift is also extravagant. Now this seems a little bit in contrast to its simplicity. Kays, the jeweler, promotes this notion that you cannot get a kiss without a diamond. You listen to that? Every kiss begins with K. Okay? They're liars. Thankfully, Bonnie gives me kisses even when I don't give her diamonds. Of course, we understand their point. And I think if we understood their economic point, then they would say, the bigger the diamond, the bigger and the longer the kiss. As if to say, the more valuable that gift is, that is the greater expression of love and will receive the greater reciprocation of love. Which, by the way, is a whole undermining of the concept of giving, that you would give the gift to get something back. But we'll leave that alone. So we engage this question then, does simply because something is bigger or grander mean that we love more or that we are more extravagant? Does extravagance just have the idea of bigger and better? Well, part of that particular word does, that extravagant usually means something above and beyond, something over the top, something out of the ordinary. So I started thinking about what is some of the extravagance that is contained in the person of Jesus. Let's look quickly at 3. Colossians 2 verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. However valuable we might think a gemstone is, and it is valuable, how on earth do you put a value on the treasure of wisdom and knowledge? Far beyond anything material that we could come up with. Can't put it in a box, can't put it in a bag. You can't wrap it fancy, and you can't wrap it plain. But Jesus, placed in the manger, would later go to the cross, would later go to the grave, and would later ascend And in that, he reveals to us all of the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge, and we can't contain it. That's an extravagant gift. John chapter 1 tells us that part of this extravagance is life itself. Jesus came into the world, the Word, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that's his birth. And all things were made through him. Nothing was made apart from him. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So part of the extravagance of what God sent into the world was the ground of spiritual, eternal life that we cannot find apart from Jesus. And Romans 15 tells us that it also includes hope. Quoting Isaiah, Paul writes there, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Three extravagant things Jesus brings to us: the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, spiritual life itself, and hope, a hope that includes our forever family with him. So there's simplicity, there's extravagance, and then there's generosity. Now, generosity also has this idea of being plentiful or being large, or sometimes maybe more the notion of just being free, freely given. It implies you're not looking for something to come back. You've all probably had the experience of somebody who gave you something and you know embedded in that is an expectation. That's not really a gift. That's an expectation. Most often, at least when I first think of generosity, my first thought is material. It's financial. It's a resource. But if you think about the means by which we display generosity, there's a whole scope. There is generosity of heart. There is generosity of time. There is generosity of listening to someone. There is a generosity of planning and preparation and caring and comfort and encouragement. We can practically anything we do as human beings, we can do it selfishly, we can do it generously. So this is not trying to create an economic expectation, but rather a perspective that God, in gifting Christ to us, has opened the generosity of his heart. How wide? 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, "Wide enough that his divine power in Christ has granted to us everything pertaining to life and to godliness." I find in myself, generosity is easier with people I like. Even easier with people I love. And not so easy with people I don't like and who are my enemies. And then I read Ephesians 2 again. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great, generous, extravagant love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing, generous, or extravagant riches of his grace in kindness toward us." That's a pretty generous statement. That he has given us everything we need to live this life and everything for forever, and it is found by relationship with his gift. I don't think any of us have the capacity to give that kind of a gift. Over the top, best ever. Because it is a gift from which, if we surrender, we never leave the benefits of. We know the process. Give a gift, use it for a period of time, put it in the closet, move it to the garage, move it to the garage sale, move it to the trash can, right? That's the journey of most stuff. It doesn't preserve the significance and potency that it has at the moment it's first received. Few exceptions, you know, but generally. So here is the gift of Christ, who is continuing to give day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, if we will avail ourselves of it, everything that we need for now and for forever. And finally, it comes as a sacrificial gift. 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 9:26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, He, referring to Jesus, has been manifested. He has been made known. He has come into the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. There's a guy by the name of O. Henry, not, I don't think, related to the candy bar. Seems like people who want to be important always have an initial and a name. Anyway, O. Henry, in 1905, wrote a story. Most of you are probably familiar with it in some form or fashion, called The Gift of the Magi. According to the historical record of his life that I could dig up, he was actually going through a very difficult time in his personal experience when he wrote this. And yet he found a way to write a story, an account of a couple's sacrificial love. You remember the wife in this story had long, flowing, gorgeous hair. And the husband had a gold pocket watch. And they were poor, but they wanted to do something special for each other. So he went to the store and sold his pocket watch to purchase some beautiful combs that she could use to make her beautiful hair as beautiful as possible. And she went and sold her beautiful hair and took the money to buy a gold chain for his pocket watch. So when they exchanged their gifts, she had combs and no hair, and he had a chain and no watch. But it's a beautiful, sentimental story. Why? Because of their loving, sacrificial heart in wanting to do something generous and extravagant to honor someone that they loved. It's just a thimble out of an ocean that represents the love of God in what His amazing gift for us represents. Leaving the glory of heaven, offering Himself freely in obscurity and humility for the sake of others, embracing actually not just humility, but eventually humiliation and abject rejection. When you think about giving, it always costs. It doesn't always cost money, but it costs something. It costs your thoughts. It costs your plans and preparation. It costs the heart that you put into it. It costs your time. It costs your energy. These days, I think a lot about giving to grandchildren. Early years of my ministry, I must confess, I slighted all of the grandparents because I really didn't have a concept of the sacrificial life of grandparenting. Grandparents pour out their hearts joyfully but sacrificially for the sake of another generation. It costs, usually in exhaustion. a bit of other things along the way. But it is nothing compared to the gift we celebrate at Christmas. The glories of heaven he laid aside to come with man to abide, the broken and lost rebels to seek, to offer himself to save the weak. This is God's indescribable gift. Way beyond, but including, simple and extravagant and generous and sacrificial. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. My encouragement to us is that as we reflect upon this, after we leave here today, or perhaps you've already started, you will consider the giving heart of God, and it will somehow touch and inform your heart as you are in a season that often includes giving. And maybe it will spur you to a whole lot more to the questions of how you give and why you give, even beyond what you give, because that gets deeper into the core of what we find in the indescribable gift. So, Father, shape our giving as we reflect on your heart, as we reflect on the wonder of Jesus, as we reflect on what it means that you were willing to do everything necessary to get us past our insurmountable sin problem, to pay everything that was required to satisfy your righteousness and bring us to where you could say through Paul that we can experience the fullness of the wisdom and the knowledge of God and the surpassing grace that you have made available to us in Jesus. Stir us with gratitude. Help us not just blow through this season on the earthly plane. We want to know our Jesus more, fall in love with him more deeply, appreciate him more fully. And we thank you for sending that indescribable gift. We pray through his name, as Scripture instructs us, for he tore the veil that kept us separate and opened your heart and your home to us. And we are eternally grateful. Amen. Farewell to those of you that have joined us out in cyberspace. If we can be of any help or service to you, if you have spiritual questions, please be in touch with us. Same thing with those of us gathered here in the room. I'm always up front to pray, to share, to talk, to share a burden, to share a joy. So if you care to come this way, I'd be glad to welcome you. Otherwise, I hope we'll see you back Christmas Eve for some great worship, some more wonderful music, and good fellowship. Have a great week.